Why are we here? Some of you are old enough to remember that question being asked on a regular basis. And I'm not going necessarily down that path, but just kind of asking the question again to sort of introspect here. Why are we here in this church setting listening to Bible messages rather than doing everything else that everybody else is doing, whether it's working in the office or whether it's engaged in whatever personal activities or any number of things that people could be using their time for today? But for that matter, if we extend it out a little bit, why are we meeting today and not tomorrow, going to church on Sunday? Why don't we keep the holidays? We passed many of those, especially in this country of recent couple of months. Why don't we keep the holidays the rest of Christianity keeps? Why do we tithe on all of our increase? Why do we divide foods between clean and unclean, things that are food and things that aren't? Why do we reject the moral compromises of this world rather than simply going along? That seems to be the way things are right now. Everybody just wants to go with whatever's happening. Of course, you and I see these distinctions and many others as matters of obedience, but I would also propose to you today that this obedience should be a reflection of the zeal that we have, because our calling should be a calling of zeal, a desire in what God has given us, what he's leading us to, what we're going to be a part of. But what does that mean in practical terms now? The wonderful answer is that it can mean so many different things. As a young man in high school, that is often the case for individuals at that time of life, I gave a lot of thought to what my vocation would be. I had looked around and observed a number of people enough to know some of the things I didn't want to do. My dad was a factory worker, did a very comfortable living doing that, but that's not what I wanted to do. I kept looking and wondering what it was I could apply my skills, talents, and my desires to be. And the only thing that I really did well in my early years was the art that I did. I had a talent for it. I loved just drawing all the time, painting. And so with some prodding from my art teacher, I looked into something that's called medical illustration. Some of you may know what that is. You go to a doctor's office, they give you a pamphlet on any kind of procedure or, you know, showing something of the body. Those illustrations are what I'm talking about. The problem became that I would have to spend 4 years as an art major with a pre-med minor. And then after that, I would have to apply to a medical illustration college, which at the time there were only 6 in the country. I would have had to have been accepted. And depending on the program, it was another 2 to 4 years of college to do that. Looking at the salary that I could potentially make after those 6 to 8 years of colleges, I realized it wasn't going to be a moneymaker. And so I set that aside and decided to pursue a different part of art and illustration that ended up helping to provide a living. But all of that was also because I had, at the time, quite a fascination with the human body. So with this matter of zeal in the body in mind, let's turn first here today to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses this analogy of a body several times when he's speaking to us in terms of our calling, our relationships within the body of Christ, and some of these sort of things. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, he is talking about these spiritual gifts. And God had blessed the Corinthian church with a number of different gifts. Some of that, I believe, personally, was so that they would see God working in their lives, the power that he had given them through his Spirit, and what would be possible in terms of changing. Unfortunately, the church, the congregation, if you will, at Corinth, didn't always maintain that perspective, and they were hurting each other instead of serving each other with many of these. And that's the caution for us today as well. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he starts out here talking, as he says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant, tossed about, as he says in verse 2, with these dumb idols as you were led. And that's many of us our calling as well, isn't it? To come out of the world, to come out of false teaching, understanding that we didn't know any better. And so then to move down to verse 12, he brings in this analogy of the body. And he says, for as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that body are being many are one, also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So one of the sub-themes, if you will, throughout this letter, this book to the Corinthians here, is also this matter of division. And so he's addressing this as well here. He says, so whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, all have been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so as you look even physically at the bodies we have different systems, don't we? Circulatory system, respiratory system, these systems. But even within those systems, you have subsystems. We don't think to breathe. We can. You can purposely, consciously pause your breath. You can hold it for a long time, but normally we don't. We just breathe, don't we? Same thing with blinking or swallowing or some of these other things. And so he says we have all these different aspects of the body. But he says then, speaking to this division and how they should use the things that God gives them, he says, for if the foot should say, verse 15, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, if we lose an appendage, we lose a part of our body, it ceases to be part of the body, doesn't it? It dies if it's removed. So verse 16, the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And sometimes we can lose this zeal that I'm going to cover with you today because we think it should be something else. Why am I not, fill in the blank, why am I not the one doing X? Why am I not the one recognized or whatever it is that we can sometimes go through our minds here. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? We would be Mike, what's his name from Monsters, Inc., right? We're just one big eye. But that doesn't really work, does it? Because he says, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body was the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, notice, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. So to sort of have a mental exercise here for a moment, if you had to give up one part of your body, what would it be? There really isn't a good answer, is there? Because if we're mentally balanced, the answer is, I don't want to give up any of it. But good design being what it is, as God has created us, we could lose an ear and still function, can't we? We could lose an eye. We could lose a finger. We could lose a hand. We could lose parts. But it doesn't mean that we're whole again, though, are we? It's compromised. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have need of you. So let's extend this analogy out. If we were going to remove one member of this body, spiritually speaking, who would we remove? The answer should be the same. No one. So he says, now indeed, verse 20, there are many members, yet one body, that we need each other in all of this. We may not be the same, but it doesn't mean that we don't have value and purpose in how God has placed us. And this is an interesting thought to sort of contemplate individually. Where is it that God is placing us in the body? We don't have that answer right now wholly, do we? We might see things that God is placing in our lives, and this is part of the value of the trials, the tribulations, if you will, that we go through, that God is refining us for a place. Christ said he went to prepare a place for us, that we have a function. We're not just filling a space. We have purpose, if you will. And that, again, that's an interesting question to ponder personally. What is our place in the body? What is our role? Now, we have general functions, if you will, all of us. We're to serve one another, we're to love one another, we're to grow and overcome individually, all those things. But we're still not all the same, are we? Even within a family, you can see family traits. That's always an interesting exercise. Maybe it's the same type of humor, the same smirk they get when they're kidding, or the way they walk, or the accent that they have, you know, these sort of things. But they're all still different, aren't they? You can even see that in identical twins. That's always fascinated me. You know, they look, you have to pay very close attention. You may not be able to, at first glance, see who's who. And yet they're two distinct people, aren't they? If you mix them up, they'll let you know. No, I'm not that person. I'm this person. Let's go to Matthew 28. Without knowing the answer to some of the questions I've raised to this point, how can we have zeal? I think one of the greatest, what's the right word? Disappointment is not strong enough. I think one of the greatest problems we have in a modern culture is that most people don't know their purpose in life. And so at the very least, they drift. They're just filling days, and it doesn't mean that they're depressed or that they just, you know, can't do anything, but there's just no purpose. They don't have any drive, anything that excites them. You can go to the other extreme where people have great purpose, but it's temporary, isn't it? They may be very active about promoting some particular part of politics they're interested in, or local governments, or any number of social agendas, any number of things, but that's not going to be there forever, is it? How can we be excited about the calling God has given us and the family that we're surrounded by? Because we have, each of us, an individual calling. We're still part of that body, aren't we? So Matthew 28 and verse 18, this is called the Great Commission. Some of the last instruction that God gave his disciples, the apostles, before he departed permanently. So he says in verse 18 here of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That the Father had given him the authority to now move forward the rest of the plan that's going to be worked out. And a lot of that was going to be done first with those in the church, the first fruits, as we read of. So, because he's been given this authority, verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, keeping John 6:44 in mind, I don't call anybody. So I can't make that disciple in that sense. But when God brings somebody to the body, then I have a responsibility, as we all do, to help them become part, a healthy part of that body, don't we? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this relationship aspect, helping them to understand more fully God and who he is. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and I am always with you even to the end of the age. So is this, what's described here, just a role for the ministry? Or are those that serve in different aspects of the body just as important? As a work, if you will, as an organization, we print booklets, we print magazines, we create videos, we have men and women that are paid to do certain responsibilities, whether it's things on the website or whether it's pastoring. Which one of those could we remove from the body and not take care of the things that God says that we're to take care of? It's not that we shouldn't make sure that we're doing what we should be doing. I'm just saying we all have a purpose, don't we? So that's what we're going to talk about in terms of this zeal today, how important it is to have this stirred up through the vision that God gives to us through his plan of salvation. This is what sustains us. The way I think of it in my mind. So let's go next to Psalm 69. This is quoted in the New Testament. We'll read that in just a moment, but I want to read it directly from Psalms to begin with, because there's a meaning in the word here that is used that we may not often consider in terms of this matter of zeal. So Psalm 69 and verse 9, David here writes, he says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So we have challenges, don't we? Not looking for a show of hands, but it's tough to go to your boss and say, you know, especially this time of year, right? Sundown is a lot earlier. You tell him at 4:15 or whatever time it needs to be, at 4:15, I'm done. I have to leave. Sundown's coming on. It's God's Sabbath. I won't work on that Sabbath. And for your boss to say, what? Nope, we got a deadline. You got to stay here until it's done. Those reproaches against God falls on us sometimes, doesn't it, as we follow his way of life. But the first part there talks about the zeal. Because he has this zeal, because he's following God. And that word zeal in the Hebrew is very interesting. It literally means jealousy or envy. We don't typically think of zeal as jealousy. But to be jealous, to protect something, to make sure it's not compromised. So let's look in John 2 where this is quoted. And let's consider then the Greek word that is used there. John chapter 2 and in verse 17. Christ here in the context had cleansed the temple, if you will. The high priest's family had unfortunately gotten to a point where they used their position to enrich themselves. And one of the ways they would do this is any Jew that was coming from outside of Israel especially, if they brought their own animal for the sacrifice or the sacrifices they would do, the high priests would always examine those animals before they were sacrificed. And if they were traveling from outside the area, again, especially, they would say, oh, no, this animal's got a defect. We can't sacrifice it. And the person would say, okay, so what do I do? I'm glad you asked. If you go to the stall down there, you can buy an animal. Well, they owned that. They would also do this with changing money. They would not accept money to the temple in anything but the Roman money. And so then they would pay, or they would charge, rather, exchange fees. They had made it a business. And so he drove these animals out. And so the disciples here in John 2, verse 17, remember what we read in Psalm 69. It says, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. This jealousy, this is what they saw in Christ. This jealousy to protect what God really wanted. The Greek word there is what we get our word zealot from. It means to be zealous, zeal, zealous. But in that Greek word, it also has the meaning of heat, something that's hot. We don't oftentimes think in zeal in terms of these two meanings, do we? Of being jealousy and being on fire. But if we think in terms of being married to Christ, that's Ephesians 5, right? That's the bride of Christ, married to Jesus Christ. Do we think in terms of being jealous for Him, meaning exclusive for Him, having that zeal? You know, we even talk about in marriage, you know, we have that honeymoon period. And that can vary depending on the couple. It can last a few months, it can last a number of years. But at some point, you settle into just being driven by passion and emotion, right? And you become... it becomes a different marriage because now it's about the relationship and working together and moving forward in that way. But that jealousy, this is the person God has led me to, that I am now bound to. I'm exclusive to this person. It's getting harder for people to do that in the world around us, isn't it? Because that's not the view of the world around us. Relationships, unfortunately, are very temporary. Morals are fluid. Standards are compromised. But we should be jealous for God, exclusive to Him, to have that kind of heat, that fervency in our calling, in our relationship. Let me read to you at this point the vision statement that United Church of God has. It's fairly short. It simply says, a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. The two verses we use primarily for that vision statement are Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10. But what I want to leave with you today in your mind is the point there about what every member supplies. On a very, very simple level, disease in the human body is simply the body not functioning properly, right? So cancer, for instance, it has been said by many that every one of us has cancer in our bodies. The body can usually manage that, though. Those cells do not multiply to the point where it becomes a problem. It becomes a problem when the body can no longer fight those cells, kill those cells, remove them. They begin to multiply to a point where they overwhelm the body. That's a negative thing, isn't it? So if the body is working together the way it should, those things don't happen. And I find a great spiritual analogy in there. When the body, spiritual body, is functioning the way God wants it to, when we're jealous for Him, when we have the right desire and focus to Him and what He's doing in us, we have very few problems because it's the way it should be. But unfortunately, God's working with human people. And so we'll have disagreements, we'll have jealousies, we'll have egos get in the way, we'll have all these things that unfortunately lead to problems. Marriages are no different. Families, we can extrapolate this out in a number of different ways. But to go back to Psalm 69 and what's quoted in John 2, has zeal for God's house eaten us up? Are we jealous for God? Are we so zealous for His way of life that nothing else comes above Him? Do we have this vision that we have a purpose? You know, what's it go back now? 27 or so years back into our history, there was one individual that kind of made fun, if you will, disregarded the responsibility we have that when we have full-time jobs and we have increase, as we define that income in the modern age, that all the church members were supposed to do was pray and pay. That was a derogatory statement. But what would happen if the members didn't pray and pay? We wouldn't have an organization, would we? We wouldn't have a body that we could gather with. We each have purpose and meaning, don't we? Let's go to 2 Corinthians this time, 2 Corinthians 7. The Church of God, even historically, stands out to the world to a large degree because of the zeal that it has. And until the modern era of, you know, the late 1800s, but especially the early and mid-1900s moving forward, media as we're so comfortable with didn't exist. Newspaper, magazines, and of course TV, radio, those things, now the internet. It was basically personal interaction where ideas would be exchanged. They had books, but for a long time books were the purview of the very rich. They were very expensive. So 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul here writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." And one of the things, again, that he had to do in the first book was to correct many things they weren't doing properly. And it's less an indictment to the Corinthian audience and more of a caution to every Christian not to get comfortable with the world. And so he corrected them, and he was pleased that they responded the way they should, the way we should when God shows us that we're not on the right track. So he said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." So it's less about the sin that we might see in our life and more about what we're doing about that. And then also what we learned from it. Not to be regretted. This sorrow that leads to repentance is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And it produces death because it doesn't change human nature, does it? "For observe this very thing, you're sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation." Do you hear the jealousy and the zeal in those words? "What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They responded properly. He had provoked them to this right zeal and repentance, and it improved them. They moved in the right direction as a body. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. And add another element to this. The time period of Nehemiah was when the remnant of Israel was being allowed by the Persian king to return to their homeland. They had been broken. They had been taken into captivity, and honestly, not even everybody was going to return from captivity. Many had scattered to other areas of the Persian Empire. Many didn't want to return to Judea for various reasons, and so it was by no means the whole of the nation. What they found when they returned was a land that was broken, even after 70 years. The walls around Jerusalem had not been repaired to any degree. The nations around Israel didn't want to see them restored on any level because they saw them as a threat if they did this. There was a lot of inaction because simply people didn't know what to do, and even to some degree, perhaps were a little selfish. They didn't want to spend the time, the money, the effort to restore the things of God when they needed things. And so Nehemiah 2, and in verse 18, this is Nehemiah as he's sort of examining what's there, specifically around Jerusalem and the walls. And so he says, "I said to them, you see the distress that we're now in." He's speaking to the rulers primarily, but the nation in general. how Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. It is time to be about the business. They had had time, but they had never done anything about it. So verse 18, so I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. He asked the king not only to go back to the land, but as his cupbearer, he didn't know how that was going to go, because he was asking the king to no longer serve the king the way the king wanted him to serve. But the king responded. Not only that, gave him letters to provide safe passage and also to have the materials to restore things. And so he's reminding of this. And also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. His statements, his vision, his leadership helped to restore this zeal that had been lacking. They'd just been sitting, not doing what needed to be done. So it says, then they set their hands to do this good work. Anything short of having the same zeal as Jesus Christ means that we first have to rise and build spiritually, like these here during the time of Nehemiah did. They had to take a step back and analyze, what are the most important things to be doing here? This is always a question before us. It can be easy for us to be distracted by the news of the world and the latest things that have changed, or what government politicians are doing, and you know, all these things that just bombard us on a regular basis. We can become, if not overwhelmed, distracted. What is it that God wants us to accomplish? We can't change any of that, can we? I can't change what's happening in Ukraine. I can't change what's happening in Washington, D.C. I can't make this world a better place through my efforts. But it's not mine to fix, is it? It's not ours to fix. We're to be the healthy body. Right? So we have to be reminded at times, don't eat that much salt, that much sugar. Make sure you're getting a balanced diet, that you're sleeping enough. All these physical things, as you get older, that seems to be more important, doesn't it? Because when we're young, we've got youth and energy. We don't always have that when we get older. Let's go next to Proverbs 29. Many of you probably remember this, recognize it as we read it. It's a great memory verse. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, this is the New King James, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. I like the King James translation better in this regard, because it says, where there is no vision. When we lose a vision, we lose zeal, don't we? When we don't know what it is that we're striving to accomplish, we have no focus. You know, the old Yogi Berra, I like Yogi Berra quotes. You know, if you don't know where you're going, you're going to end up somewhere else. You'll just find yourself someplace and you ask yourself, why am I here? What is our vision for this church, for ourselves, for this congregation, whatever place we have in the church? What is our vision? That can be a personal thing that we answer, but it can also be a congregational thing. Let's go next to Matthew 6. Because whatever the vision is, we have to make sure that it's the right vision, don't we? So those of you in business that may bump up against what's called strategic planning, you have to analyze the business. You have to ask the questions, where do we want to be? And then what resources do we have to get there? What would be the steps? You have to ask the questions. And the really interesting thing is you don't know if they're the right questions until you try them. And you can see sometimes, well, that wasn't the right question to ask, and so you stop doing it. You try to figure out what is the right question to ask. Sometimes you say, okay, it was the right question, but I didn't go that the right way with it. All this analyzing. Matthew 6:33 reminds us we need to do this as well. Here Christ simply says, seek first the kingdom of God. Whatever our vision is, it needs to be based on that. In our Christian walk, does everything reflect first seeking God's kingdom? Not only just being there, but being what we need to be there. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He talked earlier about not worrying. You know, the clothes we'll wear, the food we'll have, you know, all these things. And it's not wrong to make sure we're doing the things to take care of ourselves, our families, and so forth. But that should not be the focus of our life. You know, the old expression, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, is the wrong expression, I've said before. Because he who dies with the most toys still dies, doesn't he? What does it gain him at the end? If we have the right vision, if we have the focus, if we're doing the right things, then we have the zeal, don't we? Because what we're aiming for will carry us in the times that are challenging. And that's a very interesting study as well. There have been psychological studies done over the decades, especially since the Vietnam War, because the Vietnam War brought to a point more than any other time, and it's come down to us even to this day and age, of what's called psychological warfare. So the prisoners of war were manipulated in a way that prisoners of war had never been manipulated before. And what the psychologists and others noticed as these men came out of these prisoner of war camps is they fell into two categories. And to just kind of use some terms, those that thrived and those that didn't. Now, you'd think, well, how can you thrive being a prisoner of war? What they found was those that thrived saw beyond their circumstances. And it wasn't just hope they had, it was a vision. Because you can have hope and not thrive. What do I mean by that? Well, there would be some that would be in these prisoner of war camps, and they would say, we're going to be released before Christmas. We're going to be released before they'd pick a date. Those dates would come and go. What happens? You start to lose heart because now you don't know. You begin to doubt and question. But if you say, I don't know how long this is going to be, but when I'm out, this is what I'm doing. Those people thrived. How long do we have in this world? We don't know, do we? That time line is a question mark for each one of us. But do we know what we're going to do afterwards? That's our calling, isn't it? We don't have to worry about the politics. We don't have to worry about the war. We don't have to worry about the social injustices. And it doesn't mean we don't care. We sigh and cry over those things because we see the pain, the suffering, the heartache, the death, everything that comes with mankind influenced by Satan and all the wrong that is happening. But do we see ourselves not just knowing that God is going to fix these things, but that we are going to be part of it? Because in part, to a large degree, what we are learning now. The study of zeal comes down to basically about three different areas, if you will. Our individual responsibility, our congregational responsibility, and our collective responsibility. So let's look at Hebrews 10 next. Hebrews 10, we'll begin in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It is not tenuous. Let us grab hold of it and hold it tight. It's not on the periphery. It is if everything matters to this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I suspect many of you, as me, especially those of us that have been part of God's church calling for decades, have seen too many people that wavered. When they lost their vision, when they lost their zeal, it was only a matter of time then before they stopped living this way of life. We can't waver. That vision has to be clear and constant. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's a sure thing if we stay with it. let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And again, I like the King James here because I have four brothers. It says, let us provoke one another. But it's a good provoking. You know, it's not getting under the skin and knowing if I say a certain thing, it's going to irritate them and I can, you know, get a rise out of them. The provoking is the support, the encouragement, the safety, and knowing that even if I'm missing something, somebody else is going to see it and they're going to remind me and we can address it. To stir this up, that's that heat again, isn't it? To have that passion for it. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. This day is a commanded assembly by God. But it's not just that we come before God because He needs us to. He wants us to come before Him, not only to be reminded of these words and others that we would cover on this day, but also the fellowship that we would have to be reminded we're not in this alone. Because that's strengthening as well, isn't it? When you have a vision of something, it's a whole lot easier to accomplish it when you're surrounded with people of the same vision. And that's the old adage, isn't it? If you want to accomplish something in your life, find people that will support you in that. Because if you're trying to lose weight and everybody's eating the cakes and the donuts and the, you know, everything else that you shouldn't have to try to lose weight, it's going to be really tough, isn't it? But if they're right there with you, supporting you, making the same decisions, it makes it a whole lot easier to do, isn't it? Doesn't it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. The body is healthy when it is together. But exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, I don't know what God has in store for me, let alone all of us, as time progresses. You know, I thought we wouldn't see the early 1970s, you know, the late 60s, great upheaval in this country. I mean, it was chaotic. And then you get to the mid-70s, and, you know, the whole economy collapses, falls out underneath everybody's feet. Nobody knew what was going to happen moving forward. Then we have bright spots, then we have low spots, then we have bright spots, then we have more low spots, more low spots. We don't know, do we? So how do you sustain all of this? If you don't have vision, if you don't have zeal to go with it, we're going to lose heart. John 13, let's go there next. John 13, verse 35. Christ said we would stand out to the world. Not because of any singular thing we would do, but a combination of a couple of things, one of which was to keep His commandments, and the other of which is the love that we would reflect of Him in us to each other. So John 13, verse 35 says, By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do we have the zeal to set the right example? Do we have the humility being in the body to be able to be corrected by each other in the right way? Without zeal added to our calling, what good is the calling? We'll get tired. Mentally, emotionally, we'll drift away. And again, our baptism is not just an individual calling. It is, but it isn't. I can't bring you to salvation, can I? Anything I do except my example. I can't do it for you. We each have to do that part of it. But when we're all doing the same thing together, then that energy builds, doesn't it? It flows out because we're baptized into a body. We say that in the baptism ceremony. We have a calling to be responsible to help in that public proclamation. We do that collectively through our tithes and what home office is able to do in a number of different ways. Even more importantly, though, we do it daily. And I think sometimes that's easy for us to forget. And the reminder I have of this goes back to when I was in college, way back when, Ambassador College. You know, Big Sandy is a tiny little nothing town. You can drive through it in a matter of a couple of minutes. I think there's one traffic light still to this day. And so Ambassador College students on the weekends, they might want to go dancing. They would go into Gladewater or some, you know, one of the other local towns. They might find a place where they could go dancing or whatever. And we would be reminded regularly by different instructors and various ones there at Ambassador College. When you go into the town, they weren't telling us not to. They said, when you do that, just remember, they know who you are. So everything you say, everything you do, how you dress, behave, they're judging the church based on what they see in you. And you would think, they're not going to know who I am. I'm just another face. And it's like, no, you dress differently. You talk differently. You act with each other differently. And we can lose a sense of that. Before I moved to New England years ago for a job, I needed to pick up some skills I didn't have. And I found a job in New England that I thought was going to help me with that. It did. But I had found this job through a college classmate. He was living in the Boston area, knew of this opportunity. So I flew up to Boston, and I was interviewed for the position. But on that Sabbath after services, he and I went out to dinner. And I don't remember what restaurant it was, some local restaurant up there. And we're just having a good time. We're picking up where we left off. We're talking about what's happened since we saw each other, laughing and just enjoying each other. And the waitress asked us, came and delivered something, whether it was the bill or part of the meal. She asked if we were brothers. Now, if you knew Al, that was his name, you would think, why in the world would she say that? Al was about 6'3 and weighed about 240 pounds. At the time, I was 6 foot and weighed about 150. I had a beard, he didn't. I wore glasses, he didn't. You know, just all, you couldn't ask for more dissimilarity. But because of how we were behaving and interacting, because of how we were enjoying each other, she thought we were related, because only family does that, in her mind at least. Let's look at Acts 17. I mentioned about media and the impact that we can have with that, but how that didn't exist until, you know, the very late 1800s, early 1900s for print media, and then video media didn't exist until after World War II. You had radio in there. But, you know, all of that changed all those things. But for thousands of years prior to all those things, it was just personal example. And we see that here in Acts 17 and verse 9. As members went out, as they were persecuted and they moved, as they interacted within the communities they lived in, they made an impact just how they lived. And this is the expression I always found very interesting. Acts 17, verse 9, it says, it's verse 6. This is when Paul had gone to Thessalonica and the Jews had stirred up the city and they were trying to find him. They couldn't, but they found Jason, the house that Paul had been at. It says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. Notice what they said here, crying out, these are those who have turned the world upside down. Now, was it the politics? Was it the businesses they owned? Was it the lobbying before the government officials? Was it whatever? I mean, pick your thing. It was just how they lived, how they talked, what they believed and practiced. It so unsettled the Roman culture because it was everything the Roman culture wasn't. They loved one another. They served one another. They took care of one another. They were polite. And as I like to say, even the worst thief wants an honest bookkeeper. You know, they saw things they liked in the church members, even if they didn't understand what it was about, and even if at times they felt threatened by it. But it says the expression here that they turned the world upside down. You don't do that unless you have a clear vision of where you're going. And that example resonates, whether they like it or not. It sends out ripples. So let's go back to Ezra 9, the same time period of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governmental side. Nehemiah should have been, as God had established under David, he should have been the king. He was not. Ezra should have been the high priest, but he was not. He was of the priestly family. I shouldn't say it that way. He represents the spiritual side, where Nehemiah represented the governmental side. In Israel, God didn't mix those because it didn't work well together. You have too much power and you don't see things clearly. But anyway, I find it very interesting here in Ezra's prayer as he analyzed things from a spiritual perspective, as Nehemiah analyzed things from a physical perspective. Ezra 9 and verse 5, this is what Ezra says here. And he's in this section praying. We're not going to read basically from verse 5 through the end of the chapter is his prayer. And we'll just read a little bit. So verse 5 says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, this outward sign of humility. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the eternal my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. Notice Ezra saying this here. He didn't say, this nation, these people, look at what they've done. He includes himself here. Why does he do that? Because the priests failed, didn't they? They failed to teach God's word. They failed to set the example. They failed to correct the people. And eventually God had to allow them to go into captivity to correct them. So he takes ownership here. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens since the days of our fathers to this day. 70 years of captivity and the decades and decades and decades before God punished them when they rebelled. We have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, our kings, our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings. And so then verse 8, for now a little while grace has been shown from the eternal our God to leave us a remnant to escape. You ever thought about us being a remnant? We are very much a remnant. The numbers vary depending on who you ask, but back shortly before the collapse of the Worldwide Church of God, we were 140,000 to 150,000 people. The church attendance, the United Church of God in this nation right now is hovering around 7,000 people. That's a remnant. I don't care how you slice it, it's a remnant. But notice, to give us a peg in his holy place, to establish an anchor. God has not forsaken us, even if we are smaller numbers. We have the same vision, we should, the same calling, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. We're still in this world, aren't we? As much as there are times we would love to be out of it, there's no way to be out of it right now. Where would we go? There's no place we could hide. The government, I mean, I still laugh at people that think they have a sense of privacy. There is no privacy. We are tracked into everything we do, whether it's our phones, our cars, our credit cards. He'll deliver us from bondage, though, as he did Israel. He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Is our vision to follow through on this, as Ezra and Nehemiah were trying, as Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do? So we can even personalize this. What will I do to instill zeal and a sense of urgency in the church? What could I do? Not doubting, but truly wanting to know. Another question to ask ourselves individually is, do our sins take away our zeal? I think if we have the perspective that God has, we would view our sins differently. God hates sin. I'm not going down a path saying that we don't have to worry about our sins. What I'm saying is, do we find value afterwards? Do we learn from our mistakes? Because if we don't learn from our mistakes, we're just going to keep doing them. But there's value even in learning that we did the wrong thing. We learn we don't have to do that. It may hurt, right? The stove is hot. Don't touch the stove. You touch the stove, you get burned. Okay, now I know. I don't have to do that. You shouldn't have had to do it beforehand, but now that lesson is burned into your mind, isn't it? If not your hand. But again, notice before we leave this in verse 7 that Ezra included himself. It's not a matter of what title or position or recognition or seniority or anything that we might look at humanly. That's not how we should view any of this. What are we doing in our part in the body? And what will that look like when God brings us all into his family truly? Let's conclude in Romans 12, going back to where we started. And we'll just look at a few other things there. Romans 12, verse 4, we read about many members in one body and how we're all one. Verse 5, verse 6, having differing gifts. So let's pick it up there. He says, to those that have the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7, or ministry, which is serving. Let us use it in our serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. You would think, well, how can people give without liberality? You've never seen somebody stingy? They'll give a little bit, but they won't give much. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so then verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Are these things part of our vision and our zeal? I don't have to be all of these things. This is the beauty of a body, right? The ear doesn't have to be the eye. The hand doesn't have to be the foot. The foot takes care of that. So the other parts can do what they are supposed to do. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned to one another. Right, this is one of the mantra and the memes on the internet. They're on the t-shirts and bumper stickers. You'll be kind. We have to remind each other to do that and the culture around us. It should just be part of who we are as Christians. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to another. Can we find joy in seeing others blessed by God? I hope you would say, well, how could we not? But yet we do it humanly way too easily, right? How can they afford the new car when I'm driving around this clunker? Why do I have to go to Goodwill to get my clothes? Whatever it happens to be, can we give honor? However God is working with the other parts. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. I think this is one of the biggest lessons we as a church are learning, this matter of patience in tribulation. Will we wait on God? Looking back on my life, some of the biggest trials I've had is when I've tried to do things myself. It just prolongs the trouble I'm in. Patient in tribulation, letting God work it out. Because it's not just about us, is it? We can ask God for blessings. That's not wrong. And we think that God can do things like this, which he can do. But we're not the only person in the world, are we? What if what we're asking for impacts thousands of other people, but God works all that out so everybody benefits? Even within a family. One person could do something and hurt the family, or one person can do something and everybody's blessed. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Do not ever devalue the value of going before God in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. That's meddling now, isn't it? I'm speaking in tongue in cheek. God tells us, you know, I don't care how bad somebody treats you, treat them right. That's challenging, isn't it? But if we do it, at the very least, you mess with their heads. But it doesn't change us, does it? That's the bigger value in it. We don't become like them. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That we're there with them in what they are going through in that moment, whatever it is. Be of the same mind towards one another, and do not set your mind on high things, meaning more than we should. Americans are terrible about this. We are some of the most wealthy people in the world still to this day. A couple of years ago, there was the movement about the 1%. And there is a great disparity. Don't misunderstand that. But if you want to look at that in a global sense, the Americans are the 1% of the world. We have houses for our cars when most of the world doesn't even have a car. You know, the access to food, I mean, it's not like it used to be even a couple of years ago. But look at what we can buy. Food that normally doesn't grow this time of year. We can go and get whenever we want. All kinds of different things. Do we acknowledge those blessings? Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Are we willing, in part of our calling and even in our zeal, to realize that maybe we don't have to have something so that someone else can? Notice verse 18. If it is possible, because sometimes it's not, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And sometimes the better thing to do is just walk away. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. God will take care of these things in the right time, in the right way. So let's finish in verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. If we have the vision that God has, if we have the zeal that comes in His way of life, the world will not change us. But if we lose that vision, if we lose that zeal, we will conform to the world. So our calling is, as he says here, do not be conformed to this world, but transformed. And that word transformed in the Greek is very interesting. It's what we get our English word metamorphosis from. The caterpillar that turns into the butterfly. And that's a fascinating process because there's not one cell that isn't reconfigured from that caterpillar to that butterfly. Everything is changed. It's a caterpillar, and then it's soup, and then it's a butterfly. That's not an easy process, is it? Not a comfortable process. It's a messy process. That's our calling. But look at what comes out of it. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we fired up about our calling? This vision that God has given us? Or do we find ourselves at times simply going through the motions? So the questions to ask ourselves as we conclude here is, what is our vision? What drives our zeal? Because we don't have the luxury of not having zeal. Because if we don't have it, we're not moving forward. The choice is ours. Is zeal important enough in our calling that we can give this way of life everything we have? Let's live up to our calling with zeal, and who knows where God can take us.